I'd like to encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verses 3 through 8. We'll pray and then we'll ask the Lord for help. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as also we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, Father, we come before you, Lord, and we exalt your name. Lord, that your name is above all names. That at the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee would bow. Every tongue would confess that you are the Lord of all. Father, we stand in awe of you. As I think of Isaiah, and the vision that he had of you on your throne in the temple, high and exalted and lifted up. The train of your robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Lord, you are above all things, and you are holy. As the seraphim flew above your throne and covered his face and his feet, and he's saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." Lord, we thank you that you have pointed our hearts to you. Lord, this morning I ask that you would be with me and help me, Lord. Help me to minister your word faithfully, clearly. And Lord, that as we hear it, Lord, we would be effectual doers of what we hear, that we would put to practice this beautiful teaching from your word, that you would help us to be a people that fear you and excel in our love for one another, Lord. Lord, we thank you for these things. We ask for your help, Lord, in your name. Amen. The book of 1 Thessalonians, we're taking a break, obviously, from the book of John with Pastor Matt furthering along his studies in California. And so I thought it would be good to look at this section in 1 Thessalonians. We haven't heard a message like this in a while, so I figured that this was a good opportunity for us to focus on these things. But I want to give you a little bit of a background. If you're used to coming to Sovereign Grace Chapel, you know that Pastor Matt teaches through books of the Bible, expository preaching, and so we have a very good context of the Word of God that we're hearing. But I know today we're in the middle of a book, because I chose some passages in the middle of the book of 1 Thessalonians, so I want to give you a little bit of a background here. The Apostle Paul established this church. If you remember, he left Philippi. And so, if you remember, when he was in Philippi, he was beaten publicly, he was imprisoned, and he left Philippi, and he comes to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was a capital city in Rome, in Macedonia, and it was a Roman province. And so Paul went into the synagogues, and when he went there, he ministered the gospel. And there was some believing Jews, but there were also Gentile believers there who came to know Christ. And he was only there for a period of about 3 Sabbath days. So whether that means 2 weeks or a month, it's hard to say, but he was there for a short time. And his ministry was growing in that short period of time, and this perturbed some of the Jews that were there. And so they stirred up a mob against him. Basically, that he was drawing people away from Caesar and proclaiming a new king. And so there was a riot and he had to leave. But he loved this church and he loved these people. And we have this letter because of Paul's stewardship over the souls of these people in Thessalonica, a very early church, okay, that were experiencing great persecution right off the cuff, right as they heard the gospel and began to believe. There was a lot of pressure from their countrymen to turn away from this sect that they thought Christianity was. And so not long after that, he sends Timothy to them because he has a love for them and he wants Timothy to encourage them in their faith. And he's desiring to meet with them, but he keeps getting held up, and so he can't visit them. But Timothy goes to them, and he's eager to hear the message from Timothy on how they are doing in their walk with the Lord and their faith. And lo and behold, when Timothy brings the message, he's overjoyed because the Lord has sustained them in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the persecution that they were experiencing. And so he's overwhelmed and he's overjoyed and he writes this letter because he wants to express his love for them and he also wants to continue to lay the foundations of their faith. But he talks about their love for Christ, their faith in the Lord Jesus, their great love for one another because of the hope that they have for Christ's return. And that's probably one of the most consistent themes that we see in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is the coming of the Lord and the hope that we have in Him. In every chapter, he mentions the coming of the Lord. And so this is a beautiful book, and I encourage you guys to pick it up and read it, to study it. Years ago, I taught through it in a Bible study, and it was just a wonderful blessing to my faith. And so I encourage you to pick it up. But before and after this section that we're going to look at here in chapter 4, if we look at chapter 4, verse 1, we see that he is writing to them and he is exhorting them in the Lord. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more." In verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And if we look down to verse 9, if we skip the section we're going to look at, and we kind of just look at the bookends, the contextual bookends before and after this section, he says here, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And so this is a common theme that we see here. He's saying, excel in your love for one another. And remember, as you read this book, you're going to see this is a group of people who are practicing the love of Christ toward one another. And he says, you're doing this. He says, as to the love of the brethren, you don't need anyone to write to you. You're doing this. But he says, but I want you to excel still more. And I think that's a great encouragement for us as believers, right? That no matter where we are in our faith, God wants us to excel still more. He wants us to excel in our love for one another because he cares for his body, the church. And so he begins to talk about ways that they can excel in their love for one another. And in between these two bookends, he talks about sexual immorality. And he addresses lust. And so this is from the standpoint of abstaining from sexual immorality so that we can love one another in the body of Christ. And we think about sexual immorality, sometimes we think of it as some hidden sin that is in the heart, and we don't realize how it affects everyone around us. So if we look at this passage today, we're going to begin to see that not only does sexual immorality affect our own hearts and our relationship between ourselves and the Lord, but it also affects others. And God wants us to have a love for one another in such a way that it pleases Him and that we would excel in that love. So let's look at our passage here once more. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification." That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now again, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile city, Thessalonica. A city that would not have had much Christian influence and would not have had much moral teaching in terms of the area of sexuality. And so this was a very, very immoral culture under the Caesars. And we're going to talk about that more in one of my points. But when we think of our own country, we begin to see that the moral fabric of Christianity is beginning to fade away. And men and women are drifting away from the Bible as the foundation of our culture here. That we begin to see more and more immorality emerging. It's reaching the home. It's reaching our schools. It's on the airwaves. It's all around us. It's on billboards. It's constantly coming after us. And we need to understand that this is something that we can defend ourselves against in the Word of God. That we do not have to fall prey and lie prey to sexual immorality. But we can live pure lives before the Lord of holiness and sanctification and love toward one another. It's said that every second, 28,000 users are watching pornography on the internet. Every time that second hand ticks, approximately $3,000 is being spent on pornography on the internet. Every day, 2.5 billion emails containing pornographic content are sent or received. 68 million queries related to pornography. 25% of all searches generated every day contain pornographic material. 116,000 queries related to child pornography are received every day. Now, how does this affect Americans? Statistics say that 40 million American people are regularly visiting pornographic websites, regularly visiting the site. I want you to understand what that means. If we took the total population of the state, the entire state of Indiana, Ohio, Michigan, and Pennsylvania, that's approximately 40 million people. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 34% of internet users have experienced unwanted exposure to pornographic content through ads, pop-ups, misdirected links, or emails. And though the primary people that lie prey to this are men, it's said that 1/3 of pornographic viewers are women. How does this affect the family? Pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. 68% of divorce cases involve one party meeting a new paramour over the internet. And 56% involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. We see that this is a major, major problem in our societies, in the home. 47% of families in the United States reported, and this is in 2010, that pornography was a problem in their home. It was nearly half in 2010, and I can say that so much has happened since then in our culture that we can only imagine that number has gotten much worse. So in this section that Paul is talking about the will of God for us to be sanctified and set apart and to be made holy before the Lord, he gives us some very excellent rules on how we can abstain from sexual immorality. And the first rule is this: control your body. Control your body. In verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor." First rule, control your body. The body that the Lord has given us is fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing. It's incredible. You know, that I can hold my wife's hand and I can get a tingling feeling, you know. We're capable of many feelings and sensations. But these sensations can become intoxicating. So potent that we can even become addicted to these chemical endorphins in our body. And this is certainly the case when it comes with sexual intimacy. There was a Harvard study, and they were studying the body and what takes place in those attractions, and they said that high levels of dopamine and related hormone, norepinephrine, they're released during that time of attraction. And these chemicals in our bodies make us feel giddy and energetic and euphoric. These pleasurable endorphins are surely meant as a gift to us from God, right? That increases the love and the intimacy between a man and a woman who are connected together in marriage, in the covenant of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. But these very complex bodily responses can also become overwhelmingly challenging to control. And the Bible clearly teaches us that it's better to get married than to burn with lust, right? To burn with passions within our hearts because our bodies are so complex. Well, God's will is not for us to burn with passion, but His will for us is to abstain from sexual immorality. And we all need to do what is necessary to control our own bodies. We each have our own body, right? I have my own body, and I have to understand it. I have to take charge over it. And this idea of taking control or taking charge of your body, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. And he says, "But I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And what does he mean by this? The word that he uses here for discipline It means to strike under the eye. So Paul's basically saying here, I punch myself in the face. To bruise or to treat severely. In other words, Paul takes mastery over his body. He makes it his slave. He tells himself no. And again, just think about some of the ways that God made us, and obviously his intent to bless us in marriage. But these emotions, we can stir them up simply by thinking on things that we shouldn't be thinking on. And there's a high price to pay. Those emotions start, you know, building up within you. It's like rolling a boulder down a hill. You know, once you get that thing going, it's hard to stop. I'm convinced that there's no other better way to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor than to guard our minds with the truth of God's Word. That we have to interpret what we're seeing and interpret what's happening around us and interpret the feelings and the emotions that we're experiencing. And the Word of God is a help to us because, let's face it, the images that promote immorality are all around us and they're not going away anytime soon. They're coming after you day by day. I mean, you could be watching something on television that is fine. No moral significance to it whatsoever, but a commercial comes up and there it is, right in your face again. We have to be able to make sense of what we're engaging with in our world. In the checkout lines, as we drive down the street on billboards, commercials, advertisements. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And maybe you've asked this question. Maybe here today, there are enough people in this room that there are some of you who are struggling with this battle. And this is your battle. And it's dominating you. Maybe you've asked the question, how can I be clean? How can I be rid of this? And maybe you've thought to yourself, is it even possible? Maybe I just have to hold on and just, you know, just keep repenting until that day of glory and then I'll be rid of this. The psalm writer asks this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he says this, by guarding it according to your word. He says, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments, for I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. What is the rule here? We have to control our bodies. Well, my body doesn't just start running and doing stuff without my mind directing it. Thank God. I remember years ago, I was counseling a young man, and he had driven all the way up from North Carolina, and I met with him for a week, for many hours, and in his mind, he was, you know, just obsessing in his mind, and he developed this condition in his mind where he was so afraid that he would do something inappropriate to somebody, and that he couldn't stop himself from doing it. So he developed this great anxiety. He said, "I'd be standing in line." It like a restaurant, and I'd be thinking to myself, what if I reached out and touched this person in front of me inappropriately? And he said, what if I already did it and I just didn't know that I did it? And he said, and the woman's just trying to like respond to it. And so he said he would lift up his hands and he'd have to hold his hands like this and look at his hands. And I began to work with him, and we began to point him to the Lord and the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God through the gospel. And the man began to find relief in that, began to work through it. But interesting enough, the battle wasn't his body. It wasn't that his body was just going to do something outside of his thinking. The problem was his thinking. And we had to slow down and break down his thinking and get him to think rightly and challenge his thinking. How do you keep your way pure? How do you keep your actions pure? How do you keep your heart pure? The psalmist is saying here, you do it by guarding it according to the word of God. And notice what he does. He takes the word of God and he hides it in his heart. How do you battle lust? Let me tell you this. If you're simply hoping that you will be strong enough to resist the temptation of sexual immorality without proactively front-loading your heart and your mind with the truth of God's word, there is nearly no chance to respond rightly. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Think of some of these verses that you can hide in your heart that are going to be helpful to you. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God made marriage between a man and a woman to enjoy the wonderful intimacy of sexual relations. We need to hold marriage in high honor. We need to hide that word in my heart. If I'm not married, then I don't need to stew over those. I don't need to think about those things. I don't want to get my mind going in that direction. And if that's something that I desire, then I need to pursue after marriage. God will judge all fornicators and adulterers. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, this is another excellent verse. If you're battling with sexual immorality or lusts in your heart, memorize this verse. Pray through this verse. Meditate on this verse. Paul says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." Notice he says that immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. The Lord has purchased a people for himself, for his own possession, zealous for good works. He has purchased a people to make them holy and righteous before him and pure. It's not proper in the body of Christ to have immorality. Proverbs 11:22. And this is a verse that I've hidden in my own heart, because these ads and these things are all around all the time. And when I see something that is inappropriate, I want to interpret it biblically. Because I'll say this, just because your eyes make contact with something immoral, an ad that is immoral, doesn't mean you have sinned. It's when you interpret it in a sinful way and you begin to lust after it. That's when you cross the line. Proverbs says, "Like a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." Friends, we have to be able to rightly interpret what we're seeing. And when you hide the word of God in your heart, you are able to interpret what you're looking at. And you can say, there it is. That is the woman that Proverbs warns me about. That's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Beauty to a woman that has no discretion. A pig isn't going to cherish or honor the gold ring. All right? He's going to slop around in the mud with it. Remember, months ago, I was working out at the Young Men's Christian Association with my sons, and we, in the summer, got to go, you know, weekly, and we developed a pattern of going about 7 a.m. And I began to notice that there was this young woman there that was always there that time, and very flirtatious with all the men in there, and they all knew her. Very loud conversations about how she was out partying and she was dressed very inappropriately, and just began to think about my boys. I just began to think about how I didn't want them to be struggling with that. And so I'm thinking, how do I help them with this, you know? And so I pulled them aside and I said, hey guys, come here. I said, I want you to look at that girl right there. And so they look at her. I said, that is what God is warning us about. That's the one. I said, you have to guard your heart. That is what the Bible says about a gold ring and a pig snout. I wanted to point it out to them. And I just, you know what, honestly, I just wanted to bring it up. Let's talk. Let's get it out. And they said, yeah, I could see that. I said, I want you to notice some things about her. You know, notice how she's talking to all these guys. You see how these guys are acting like fools around her. And you know what? I think it was a helpful conversation. Because we got it up into the light. We began to talk about it. I don't want them hiding those things in their heart. I want them to know I'm here to help them. The Word of God is a help to them. My friend, the Word of God is a help to you. We can't ignore these things. I mean, that's a pleasant fiction just to live your life and ignore the girth of the direction of this world when it comes to sexuality. You know, that sex is popular everywhere but where it's supposed to be, in the marriage bed. Three rules. First rule, control your body. You have a body to control. That's your body. And it is capable of intoxicating emotions to drive you in the wrong direction, my friends. But it is also capable of being an instrument of righteousness in the hands of the Almighty God. And God will help you. The second rule, you ready? Remember your identity. Let's look what Paul says. He says, verse 4 again, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Control your bodies. Remember your identity. Friends, Paul was ministering to a culture that was predominantly pagan. A culture committed to the Greco-Roman pantheon, right? The pantheon meant, you know, many, all the gods, and they had named their gods, Zeus and Ares and the like. And also the imperial cult, that they looked at the Caesar as deity. There were no moral standards regarding sex at all. Now, this was a culture that was filled with sexual immorality, filled with it. Now imagine, so in America, you know, the foundation of the country, we had a lot of biblical influence, right? I mean, I think it was in the 60s, you had to show a marriage license if you were going to book a hotel with a woman. So think about this. We're drifting away from that, but that was a foundation at one point. This culture never had that foundation. One commentator writes of that culture during the Caesars, he says, the moral picture of the Roman Empire during the first century was indeed sordid. The cities of the empire were pockets of wild corruption. From the upper class to the lowest slaves, debauchery ruled. It has been said that there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars. Into this twisted context came the gospel calling upon men to rein in and control their sexual energies. That is a counting of the cost of the gospel. That you have to put to death the members of your bodies that pertain to lust. You have to forsake it. And so Paul talks about this. And if you peek back up to verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," what is he saying? While he was there for those periods of three Sabbaths, and when he sent Timothy, imagine the reframing of the minds of these people when it came to sex and what they needed to do. That this was a culture that was immersed in it. And he's saying, this is the instruction of God. This is what God is saying. This is not how you possess your body in holiness and honor. But this is what you must do. What does it mean when he warns the Christians in the first century not to live like the Gentiles? What does that mean to live like the Gentiles? Well, basically it means this: to live a life as if the God of the Bible doesn't even exist. To live according to the gods of this world, not the God of this world. To live like one who is controlled by your body. And that's basically what we see here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, there was this saying basically about the body and sex. And he says this: "Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them." And so there's this saying, basically, food's made for the stomach. Food's made for the body. And the body for food. So when you get hungry, you fill it with food. Right? And yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. I mean, this is the equivalent of saying giving in to sexual desire is simply like eating a sandwich when you're hungry. In other words, there is nothing immoral or moral about sex. Our body has hunger pangs and we feed it. It's no different with sex. Well, that seems absurd, right? But yet, even in our culture, I was just talking to somebody the other day, and I was remembering Ray Comfort was witnessing, and he was asking questions about the conscience to people. You know, what's the conscience? And they're saying, well, you know, it's that, you know, that message, you know, in your mind that tells you right from wrong, and when you do something wrong, you know, your conscience doesn't let you go, and you know, and this one kid says, I try not to have a conscience. I try not to have a conscience. He says, "You try not to have a conscience?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "You know, life just flows much easier. I just try not to have it. It just flows naturally. I just let it flow. Yeah, I get a desire, I go fulfill it." Freudian psychology, very much the same way. He says, "You know why there's mental health issues in our culture? You know why people are mad? Because they're resisting their sexual urges. Because you're just an animal. You're an instinctual animal, you know? Or you're just a stimulus receptor. You know, you get stimulated and there you go. You're like a dog, right? When he hears the food poured into the dish. And whatever the stimulus is, there you go. You got to just go in that direction. My friend, you're not. You're not an animal, instinctual animal. You are made in the image of the Most High. You have a body and a spirit. I want you to think about this. He says, don't live like the Gentiles. Remember who you are. You're no longer a man and a woman, if you are a Christian, who is living in a world as if God, the God of the Bible, and the truth of His law, and the certainty of His law, and the certainty of love exists. But you are a Christian. Listen to this in Ephesians 4, so helpful, verses 17 through 20. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then he says this, but you did not learn Christ in this way. When you think of the Gentiles, you're thinking of somebody who has just given themselves over to their urges. There's no restraint. And Paul's reminding believers in Ephesus about this, that they are no longer to live in the futility and the darkness of the mind of the Gentile. That they are no longer to live as one excluded from the life of God in ignorance. That they are no longer to live in a state of stiff-necked hardness of heart and the calloused conscience of the Gentile who gives themselves over to follow the bodily impulses that lead them to the fires of lust, immorality, sensuality, impurity, and greed. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're no longer living in ignorance. You are a child of God through faith in Christ. You're no longer slaves of sin who must obey its lust. But through Christ, you are slaves of righteousness. And your bodies are instruments of righteousness through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit who is in you through faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of God, the love of Christ, controls us. My body doesn't control me. It wants to, but I got to punch it in the eye, like Paul. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Three rules to abstain from sexual immorality. Remember, control your body. Secondly, remember your identity. Thirdly, love your brother. Love your brother. Remember the bookends of this section? The immediate contents before and after? He wants them to excel still more in their love. He wants them to grow in their love. And they had great love. He was hearing about it. So when Timothy met with them and comes back and gives a report about them, Timothy's saying, this is a group of people who love one another. They're serving one another. They're laying down their lives. If someone's sick, they're helping. They're praying. They're serving. They're doing. And he says, I want you to excel still more. Well, how can we excel still more? Look at this in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 4. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Sexual immorality is a transgression against your brother, and it's a defrauding of one another. Paul uses the word defraud here. And he makes a very important point. This is really helpful. Because we're all in this battle. And if this isn't a dominant battle in your heart, I guarantee you can you know somebody who battles with it. You can be a help. Paul uses this word and it makes a very important point. He's focusing on the greed of lust. The greed of sexual immorality that selfishly takes something at the expense of somebody else. Somebody's paying the price for this. As a matter of fact, Paul uses greed as an adjective over and over and over again in his epistles in reference to sexual immorality and lust. As you're reading certain sections, you read about these different, you know, aspects of lust and immorality he's warning against, and then you see the word greed in there, and you're thinking, oh, why is that in there? Greed. Because he's talking about defrauding and taking and being selfish. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 3, Paul writes this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Then he says this, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Here we see love and lust, and he holds it up. Love and lust. Agape and eros. Here's the thing. Love gives. Love gives. We're to walk in love. We're to imitate God. How do we imitate God? By loving like Christ, who laid down his life and gave himself up for somebody else. If you're lusting after someone, you're not loving them. You're not giving. You're taking. You're using them. Love gives. Lust takes. Love sacrifices self for the good of others. Lust sacrifices others for the gratification of self. Love is a fragrant aroma that is pleasing to God. Lust is a filthy, coarse offense that provokes God's wrath. For because of these things, the Bible says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Love is the fruit of light that consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Lust is an unfruitful deed of darkness that consists in all disgrace and shame and evil. Love seeks the highest good for the people around you. Right? Love is willing to sacrifice, to serve, and to give. The highest and most honorable treatment of your purity would be the focus of somebody who loves you. That's not the focus of somebody who is lusting after you. I think one more year and I'll have lived half my life married. You know, so I still have most of my life I've lived as a single person. Singles, I'm talking to you right now. If there is someone in your life that is pursuing you and demonstrating a lustful heart that's pressuring you to move in the direction of fornication or immorality, flattering lips, according to the deeds of the flesh, I want you to know this. They don't love you. They're not loving you. And here's another thing. That same lust that is in them, that's motivating them towards you, can be stirred up in the future by somebody else. Married people. If someone comes along and begins to puff you up and pursues a relationship with you, begins to tell you all the right things your spouse isn't telling you. They have no love for you. They don't love you at all. They have a love for themselves at your expense. If you fall to this and give yourself over to this lust, you've been defrauded. You've been taken advantage of. Not to mention, you've also defrauded and taken advantage of the one that you vowed before God to commit your life to. Lust leaves you empty. Think of Solomon, right? He didn't withhold himself of any pleasure. What did it say? It's 700 wives. That's 300 concubines. He said, I hated life. Hated life. Lust will just drive you to do more and more immoral things that bring more and more shame and separation from others. If you're in the light, then you have fellowship with one another, and that fellowship is sweet and it's pure, and there's a trust, and you know that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for others. There's a beauty of the Christian faith in the body of Christ. And imagine if there was a high level of purity in our hearts, that we took a passage like this seriously. Why? Why should we fight this battle? He gives us the reasons why. Verse 6 again. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Marriage is to be held in high honor among all. Marriage bed is to be undefiled, for God will judge all fornicators and adulterers. Why? Because God is the avenger. You can't escape God. Where can you go? You tell me. If you think of something after I preach, you can come tell me where you can go to escape God. But you can't, right? He is the avenger. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Why battle lust? Because this is God's will for you. When He designed your body, He designed it for purity and holiness. And those good emotions that you feel in relationship with your spouse were meant to be a blessing to you, and there's no shame in it at all. It's a wonderful thing. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to feel disgust and heavy. No. You can rejoice in your Savior. Finally, verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. If you reject this message today, you're not rejecting me. If you reject this message, you're rejecting God. And not, think about how he describes himself here, or how Paul describes him. You're rejecting God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Three times in this section, the word sanctification is used. That word means to be set apart. He gives us His Holy Spirit because He desires for us to be holy like He is holy. My friends, this morning, I want to challenge you to have courage, not to battle this alone. This is a very difficult battle. And as I said, I know in a room this size, I mean, let's think about the statistics that I read in the beginning. I know there are men and women in here who are battling this. And I want you to know you don't have to battle this alone. You come talk to me, and we'll work through this. There are men and women in our church who are well capable of coming alongside of you and being a help to you, that you can turn away from those things to live a pure life before the Lord. It's going to take courage. I get it. I understand it. Some people have battled for years and years and have been exposed to things at very young ages. I'm just here to tell you that God is able to cleanse you and change your heart and strengthen you and undergird you, that you can live a holy life before Him. But my friends, this is what it is. This isn't just a message of morality. Apart from Christ, you can't do this. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have no ability to turn away. You would be a slave for the rest of your life. My friends, Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He bore all the sin of sexual immorality. He took it all onto Himself. He never committed an act of immorality. Imagine having a mind that never experienced one lustful thought at all. He lived a perfectly holy life unto His Father. And He willfully took our lust and shame and immorality and impurity. He took it on to Himself as if He committed those acts Himself. And He bore the wrath of God and took the punishment that those sins deserve, so that you, through faith in Him, can have freedom and forgiveness and His Holy Spirit that will strengthen you to obey. My friends, please, reach out. Reach out. Don't go this alone. I can be a help to you. Many can be a help to you here. We love you. We want to see you grow in your faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the wonder of Your love. We thank You for Your grace toward us. Lord, we desire to excel still more in our love. Lord, help us all, Father, to control our bodies, to remember that if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Lord, the old has passed away. Father, give us hearts, Lord, that would not seek to defraud others, but to love them. Help us, Lord. We need Your help here. In Your name, amen. Okay, we're going to close by singing, "The Lord is My Salvation." So if you'd like to stand.